you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning verse 10. We're going to take a break from our Mark series for this month of October, and I want to focus on something else that's transpiring that many of you may not be aware of. Some of my Sunday night attendants know what's going on during the month of October, what's been going on this year. But this year actually marks the celebration of 500 years since the Reformation occurred in Europe. It happened in October 31st of 1517. You may think, well, what's the big deal about it? Well, this was a time in which there was a recovery of the gospel and a commitment to the Word of God. And a lot of what we do in church today, our practice, even our worship, our singing, our preaching, what we believe today was defined and refined during this period. Some of these concepts that we treasure and that we hold precious to us today were born out of this movement that transpired in 1517 when a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses of what the so-called church was doing wrong of that day on the castle on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany. And then that went to a printing press, which was just invented during that time, and it circulated all over Europe, and it sparked one of the greatest revivals that happened in the history of the church. In fact, the first song that we sang this morning, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was a song that was written by Martin Luther in the 16th century. And so what I want us to do is I want us to think about some of these ideas or some of these concepts, some of these truths that we hold precious, that we just think they're normal way of church life, with what church people believe, what believers believe. And yet we don't realize is that these things were actually were captured or recaptured during a specific history when God had done a work in some brave men and women to go back to the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and to begin to understand the gospel. So I want you just to think for a moment. It's Sunday, and hopefully all of you, when you wake up on Sunday, you're enthusiastic and you're eager because it's the Lord's Day, and it's time for gathered worship. And that's just a natural consequence of being a believer. And so what you do is you get up in the morning, maybe you get your cup of coffee, eat a little bit of breakfast, you put on some clothes, you try to look a little bit better than you do normally for church. You've got kids, you're scrambling around trying to get your kids ready, trying to chase them down, get them fed. And then one of the last things that you do is you grab your Bible. You got to have your Bible if you're going to come to church. Now, of course, in our day and age, most of us have our Bible on our phone, so we may just have our Bible on our phone. And so we grab that Bible, we come to Sunday school, we listen to a lesson that comes out of the Scripture, we come into church, we hear the pastor do a public scripture reading, we open our Bibles to read with him, and then we hear him say, take your Bibles and turn with me. And that's just a normal way of life. That's just normal for us. We have this Bible that all of us have. We have it in a language that we can understand, but there was a time period in when that was not the case. In fact, I read earlier this week, or actually a couple weeks ago, about some of the precursors to the Reformation movement, some people who began to recapture the significance of the Word of God in their own life. And I came across a guy by the name of Peter Waldo. Now, it may sound like he was born here in Poto, Peter Waldo. That's just kind of a plain name. It's kind of an Americanized version of his name, but he was from Lyons, French, and he was a rich man. And he lived during the period of the 12th and early 13th century, and he became troubled in his soul. And he was a churchman. He was going to a church, and he was hearing what they were doing in church, and it just was not connecting with him. It wasn't registering. It wasn't meeting the deep needs in the recesses of his own heart. And so what he did was a rich man, and in that day and age, the Bible was only in Latin. In fact, the whole church service was in Latin. The only people that could understand what was going on was the clergy. And so the lay people would sit in the audience of the church, and they wouldn't understand what was going on. And not only that, they wouldn't go home, and they wouldn't even have a Bible. that was in their own language. This was a sacred language, and it can't be translated in the vernacular of the people. And if you were to translate it in the vernacular of the people, that would be considered a heresy, and it would actually be punishable by death. And so Peter Waldall, he was a rich man, and he became deeply troubled over the state of his soul. And so what he did is he resolved to read the Bible. But he didn't have a Bible in his language that he could understand, but he was rich. And so what he did is he hired two scholars to translate it so he could understand it. And then all of a sudden, he came to a passage of Scripture that we looked at in the Gospel of Mark about the rich young ruler. And he was confronted about his own need of Jesus Christ and to turn from his riches and to turn to Christ. And he did just that. And it really did something to his life, because then, from then on, not only did he begin to read the Bible in a language that he could understand, but he began to preach the Bible to the people. This was supposed to be the job of the church in this day and age, but they didn't understand the Bible. It was in a language they couldn't understand. And so he began to preach the Bible in their own language. And he was eventually excommunicated by the church. And we think about our own English Bibles that we have today. We have this privilege of reading this Bible in a way that we can understand it. If there's a version that we don't understand, we just go buy a version that we can understand. Well, our English Bibles originated with a man who was resonated during the time of the Reformation. His name was William Tyndale. And he became convinced about the necessity of the Word of God in his life. And he became saved by the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. And then he became impressed upon his own heart that the English people, they needed a Bible that they could read. And so he set out to translate the Bible. And as he was translating the Bible, he was a fugitive. He actually had to leave England. He went to Germany. And while he was there in Germany, he would translate the Bible with all the time that he could. He was eventually in prison. And while he was in prison, he continued to translate the Bible. Well, one of the things that happened to him was is he was actually killed for what he was doing, because he wasn't supposed to do this. And the way that they killed him is they took smoldering hot chains and they choked him to death. And then after he was dead, they put gunpowder in his body and let it explode. That's the way they felt about it. But William Tyndale had a great effect on a man by the name of John Rogers. And after William Tyndale died, John Rogers picked up his work. And John Rogers finished the English translation of the Bible. He was eventually put to death for doing this very work. In 1555, he was killed by fire. They burned him alive. And the Bible that they put together was called the Matthew's translation of the English Bible. And that was actually the most significant translation as far as the King James Bible was concerned. The King James Bible was based almost entirely off of that translation. And all of our English translations today is based off of the King James Bible. In fact, it's just been in my lifetime that the King James Bible has been surpassed as the most selling English Bible in all of the world. And so these men 500 years ago paid a price so that you and I could have the Word of God before us. Because without the Word of God, there is no salvation. And so the book that you read is dipped in the blood of martyrs. And we don't think about that. We treasure this book because we know it's God's Word, but I hope that it will resonate with us more, that we will treasure it to even greater degree, knowing that it's been dipped in the blood of martyrs. People gave their lives so that you and I could read the Word of God and to understand the Word of God when we come together as His people. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to focus on the significance of the Word of God, because that's what sparked the Reformation. Martin Luther, who is basically understood as the founder or the key player in the Reformation, his life was changed when he began reading the Bible. Now, what's interesting about it is that he was a priest. He should have been reading the Bible, but he didn't. It wasn't just something that they did. It wasn't important to the people back then. But he had kind of a moment, much like Peter Waldo, where he was trying to figure out or try to understand or try to quell the storm and the turmoil of his own soul in regards to his own salvation. And he finally found what it meant to be right with God through Jesus Christ when he began to read the Scriptures. He began to read the Psalms, and he began to read the book of Romans. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just lifted the veil of his eyes, and he saw the glory of Christ and the wonder and the beauty of salvation. And then from then on out, the rest is history. And so it really started, when we think about the idea of the Reformation and this kind of concept that you and I treasure but don't give a whole lot of thought to, is the sufficiency of sacred Scripture. The sufficiency of the Bible. Scripture alone for our faith and our practice. So let's take a look here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 10 and reading on to the end of the chapter. It says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." May God richly bless the reading of His Word. As we take a look at this passage of Scripture, I want us just to look at it in two ways. I want you to think about when we read verses 10 through 13, that it teaches us that a commitment to the Bible as the very Word of God will bring conflict. So as I was telling you about some of these men, Peter Waldo, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Rogers, their commitment to the Word of God brought them conflict. It brought them persecution, a climax in their own death for their commitment to God and His Word and bringing His Word near to the people. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, even in Paul 2,000 years ago, that he does not paint a rosy picture of one who teaches and conforms their life to the Bible. Now, this is the second letter to Timothy from Paul, and what it deals with is it deals with aberrant teaching and living that must be dealt with. In fact, in this passage, a contrast is being made. False teaching and false living may abound, but believers must faithfully follow and teach the Word of God. So one of the things that we're going to learn from this passage and what Paul is teaching us is that when we commit ourselves to Scripture, when we conform our lives to Scripture, it is going to bring conflict and persecution in our own life. Now, some of the error and the erroneous living of some in the context of the letter is shown in the previous two verses. If you look with me in verse 8, it talks about two men. Now Jannes and Jambres, they resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. And talks about who they are. They're resisting the Scriptures. And because they resist the Scriptures, guess what? They have corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. So it puts those who conform their lives and hold dear to the teaching of God's Word, and those who oppose God's Word, it puts them in contrast. They follow after falsehood, and as they follow after falsehood, their life reflects that falsehood. And then Paul is going to teach us in this passage that when we follow after God's Word, we follow after truth, our life will naturally become righteous or reflect the characteristics of God, a life that is pleasing to God. Now, as we look in this passage, there's something that you need to notice in verse 10, that the emphasis here is on his doctrine. He says, "my doctrine." And then if we look down in verse 14, he says, "continue in the thing that you have learned." In verse 15, "and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." In verse 16, "all Scripture is given by inspiration." And so it's not hard to see what the emphasis of this passage of Scripture is. It's all about the Scripture. It's about the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul calls it his doctrine, my teaching. And what it should be seen is it should be seen in the same line of the usage of Scripture that we see in the preceding passage, in the following passage of Scripture. Because Paul understood his role as an apostle. And he understood that when he spoke, he carried the very weight of God's Word. And so when he told Timothy, you need to follow my doctrine, his doctrine was built on the Old Testament. It's built on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was built on the Holy Spirit who was inspiring him as an apostle, a prophet from God, that when he spoke the Word of God. Now, if we think about it just for a minute, and we think that there's the priority of Scripture over against everything else, we might ask the question, why is that? Why is the doctrine, why is the teaching of Paul, why is the Scripture given priority over against a manner of life? I mean, if you look there in verse 10, he says, you have carefully followed my doctrine, so it's put there first to show its preeminence. And then he also talks about manner of life. Why is Paul's manner of life not the most important thing? Why you would think that those two things should be reversed. We should be concerned about the character and integrity of the person delivering the message more than we are about the message. Well, the reason that the Scripture, or Paul says, my doctrine or my teaching is first, is because the only way we can learn how to live a life that is pleasing to God is only through the Scripture. It is the Word of God that informs us and molds us and our conduct and our manner of life in a way that's pleasing to God. And so the reason for this emphasis is because commitment to God's Word informs our manner of life. We don't know how to live a life that is pleasing from God unless we learn it from the Scriptures from God. And so the Bible teaches us how to live a life and how to have a life of character and integrity that brings glory to God. And so that's why it's mentioned first, and it's given preeminence over against the other elements that are mentioned. So when a follower of Jesus embraces God's Word by reading, meditating, and applying it, then the distinctive characteristics that are listed in verse 10 will follow. So look at the characteristics that are listed. So if you want this to characterize your life, then you have to be committed to the Word of God. So manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. All of these things flow out of a one who has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that's revealed to us in the Word of God. Now, not only do we learn here that a commitment to carefully follow God's Word brings about a life that pleases God, but we also learn that it brings persecution. Now, if you remember my very last sermon that I preached to you before I went off for the revival in Mark, and Jesus told the disciples that if you follow me, I will give you a blessing of three things. He said, in the present time, I will multiply your family by 100-fold. And what he meant by that is that when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ and his redeeming work on the cross, then you have a new family, a multiple groups of family that are all tied together by Jesus Christ. Then the second thing that he told us that he promised that he would give us is he would give us persecution. And then the third thing that he said, I'll give you everlasting life in the age to come. And so now we like the idea of having a lot of family. We like the idea of having everlasting life, but we definitely don't like the idea of having persecution. So Jesus teaches us that persecutions and difficulties will come to those who faithfully follow Jesus and his word. And Paul's reiterating that here in verse 11 when he talks about the persecutions and afflictions. And he's talking about this from personal experience. If you note that he lists the events or the places and when all this transpired in his own life. And so he's referring to specific persecution at the beginning of his missionary career in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And in fact, according to Acts, these persecutions involve this: verbal abuse, expulsion from the region, the turning of others against Paul, a plot to abuse and stone Paul, and finally he was stoned and dragged outside of Lystra and then left for the dead. That was the persecution that he faced for following Jesus and being committed to the Word of God. But if you'll note there, ironically, what he says in verse 11, in spite of all of this, what did God do? He delivered me. I don't know about you, but if I had all that happen in my life, I don't think I could say God delivered me. But Paul basically says, God rescued me. They stoned me. They thought I was dead. They dragged me out of the city, left me for dead. But guess what? God rescued me. I still had life to do what? He wanted to preach the gospel some more. I'll go someplace else and I'll continue to preach the word of God. And so persecution was marked by his commitment to Christ and his teaching the word of God. And so what we actually learn in Acts, that after all this happened, after Paul was stoned and left for dead and he survived, and the next day he was evangelizing in Derbe with his co-worker Barnabas. Now, the conclusion to this personal testimony with regards to persecution is that all who faithfully follow Jesus Christ will be persecuted. A believer who carefully follows God's word, which informs how to live a godly life, will face persecution. Notice in verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I know all of us, if you have devotional books, you probably have devotional books that have promises. These are the promises of God, and they're meant to encourage you. And God's always going to be with you. That God's always going to comfort you. That God's going to give you endurance. All those types of things. We just love those. But what about these other promises in the Bible in verse 12 that we completely overlook? Here's a promise that if you desire to live godly in Jesus, you will suffer persecution. That's a promise that he makes. In fact, this is a blanket statement that all genuine believers will face persecution, and it actually mirrors Jesus' own teaching in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22 when he says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Listen, living for Christ, facing the persecutions that we may face because of our commitment to the Word of God, or the discouragements that we may that may come about in our life because we're trying to faithfully live for God. It may hurt us now, but in life to come, we'll be rewarded for being faithful. For whoever endures to the end will be saved. So if you just switch that off in a negative, if you don't endure to the end, guess what? No salvation. So we continue to follow Christ. We continue to be committed to his word because we know that there is salvation in him and through his word. So all the while Christians are persecuted for their commitment to God's word, we actually learn and we see even in our own word and in our own world that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We see that in verse 13. Although they will not face persecution, they will be judged by God. They will be judged by God. So what we have to do as Christians, that when we go through times of discomfort and difficulty because of our commitment to the Word of God, we have to keep our eye on the go and on the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ one day. And he calls for us to be faithful and to endure to the end. Now, I don't know about you, but in my life that I have lived, that there doesn't seem like there's ever been a time in my life today where the most popular thing to do is to not only abandon Jesus, but also to abandon the Bible. Not just in the secular world, but also in the so-called church world. Maybe not abandon Jesus, but maybe abandon your commitment to the Word of God. Or abandon your idea that the Bible is sufficient, absolutely sufficient for all things. That's the growing temptation for all people today, that if you want to be accepted, if you don't want to be labeled a bigot, if you don't want to be labeled small-minded, if you want to be politically correct, then just abandon following Christ and definitely abandon the Bible. So there's a growing sentiment in regard to that. So what must we do? Well, we must follow the teaching of Paul in the next verse. Okay, so things are getting worse. There's imposters. They're deceiving. They're being deceiving. But what? But you and I, you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And when he's talking about the things that you have learned and what you've been assured of and what you know, he's talking about the teachings of Scripture. So the false teachers compromise, but believers must remain committed to God's Word. So there is to be a sharp contrast between the evildoers and imposters, those who firmly believe the teaching of the Bible. It might also be said that in spite of persecution, believers must continue in God's Word. That word continue is the same word that Jesus used when he says, "Abide in me and I in you." In other words, we must live our lives in the context of the Bible. This means reading, meditating, and delighting in God's Word. It means letting God's Word inform every aspect of your life. Now, the idea of learned and assured of reinforces the value of God's Word and the life that it brings. Remember, the benefits when the principles of Scripture are put into practice. It is also important, as he reflects this, is to think back on who taught you, where you learned this from. Notice what he says in there. He says, "And you have learned and been assured of," and look in verse 15, "and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." And so he actually calls us to reflect on those who taught you and how they lived, and it also reinforces the value of God's Word. For Timothy, it was his mother and his grandmother that taught him from the very beginning of his life. Now, if a godly life is built on God's Word and false teachers will continue to progress, why should we remain committed to the Word of God? Well, I think he gives us three reasons, and let me give them to you very quickly. Number one, the Scripture points us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, there is no salvation apart from God's Word. Let me say that again in case you missed it. There is absolutely no salvation apart from the Word of God. He makes it very clear there that it makes you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Paul even says in other places that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. He also tells us earlier in Romans that salvation comes about through the gospel. It's through the Word of God. And so if we want to be saved from the judgment that we all deserve, then we have to learn from it from Scripture. Now, what we might be thinking here just for a moment is I thought that salvation came from Jesus Christ. You couldn't be more correct than that. But where are you going to learn and hear about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ has revealed himself in the Scriptures. It's only through the Scriptures that we can know God. It's only through the Scriptures that we learn about Jesus' life and his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection on the third day. It's only through the Scriptures that we learn about his ascension. It's only through the Scriptures that we learn the conditions of salvation to repent and believe in the gospel. And so if you want to be saved and you think salvation is important, then we must uphold and be committed to God's Word and let it guide our lives in all that we do. I mean, the Bible, it unfolds the whole divine scheme of salvation, starting with the creation of the world and ending with the consummation of the world. So salvation comes through the Word of God as it's mediated through the Holy Spirit and communicates to us what the gospel is in order that we may be saved. Earlier this week, I read this so-called Christian group that prayed for dreams and visions to come on the Muslim countries so that there would be salvation among them. They don't need to be praying for dreams and visions. They need to be praying that the Word of God will come near to those people so that they can be saved. That God would send missionaries to confront them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is no salvation apart from the Word of God. And so that's what's important for us to realize, that it's only through the Word and through the gospel that we can be saved. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Then we learn, not only does the Scripture point us to salvation through faith in Christ, but we also learn that the Scriptures are the very Word of God. Listen, if you want to hear from God today, you don't need to close yourself up in a dark room, maybe put a little bit of a tinfoil hat on, trying to get the frequency waves right, or just sit there quietly and trying to absorb whatever's going on. If you want to hear from God, you need to read his Word. That's the only way to hear from God, specifically, directly, and objectively. When people tell me sometimes I had a word from God, my skepticism just goes bonkers. I have a scale of skepticism, and it just goes red when people say stuff like that. Because the only word from God that I have is a word that comes from this book. I don't have anything to say from you that doesn't come from this book. I have no authority apart from what this book says. And so the word, so the scriptures are the very word of God. And in fact, he tells us that the scriptures is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's breathed out by God. This is a dynamic and powerful book because of inspiration. We know the nature of the word of God and the importance of it, because when we begin the scriptures in Genesis 1, when God speaks, something happens. God's word is powerful, and it's quick, and it's living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we find that the word of God, or that the Bible, is the very word of God. And the usefulness of scripture is grouped in four areas that are divided into pairs under the headings of faith and practice. If you look, it goes on, it talks about what it does. All scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. It's profitable for your life, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, with the very purpose that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, there's something else you need to think about when it comes to the word of God. God is uniquely and distinctly connected to his word. You can't serve God and neglect his word, because he's connected to it. In fact, we've learned that as we worked our way through Mark, that many times Jesus would say statements like this: if you will lose your life for my sake and the gospel. Or he makes the statement, if you are ashamed of me and my words. He is connected to his word. And so if we neglect the Bible, if we go home and we just sit it on our shelf and we just go about our day, guess what we're doing? We're neglecting God. How are we going to hear from God if we're not reading his book? Now, you may get it on Sunday morning if your ears are attentive, but one of the problems is that if you're not in the word of God daily, you're probably not very attentive today. And you're not hearing anything. I mean, you're hearing, but it's not registering with you. And so to neglect the Bible is to neglect God. He is uniquely and distinctly connected to his word. And the word of God has an invariable, important role, and it does a great work in our life. Not only does it bring us from sin to righteousness through what we learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he died for our sins and rose again on the third day when we repent and believe in him, it changes our life. But also as Christians, it gives us everything we need to live this life. Listen, in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. If you want to be complete in your life, if you want to know how to live life, if you want to know how to have a healthy marriage, you don't need to go to the store and buy a book that says 10 ways to have a healthy marriage. You need to read your Bible. If you want to know how to raise your children, you need to read your Bible. If you need to know how to get along with your coworkers, you need to read your Bible. If you're going through something in your life that you're going through a difficulty, there's a tragedy that's transpired, and you need to know how to get through that, God has something to say to you through his word. He speaks to you through the Psalms. He speaks to you through Proverbs. He speaks to you all over this book. We just need to get in this word. And when we get in this word and it gets in us, then we won't be lacking. We'll be complete. So the word of God is important as we press on to Christian maturity. And the idea that he makes here about every good work, it's encompassing. In other words, God's word equips for godly living and gospel ministry. Not just how we live, but also how we minister as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word of God is important for us as we live our life today. And I hope that we begin to understand, and we pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, will bring a conviction on our heart about the importance of the word of God. And more than it's important, it needs to be more than important, it needs to be sufficient. It needs to be sufficient. That all we need is we need God through his word speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. And what's important about this book, and it's hard not to stress this anymore, is that this book points us to salvation. Salvation.
in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It tells us that we are sinners. That's how we know we're sinners. We can know it by experience, but we also know it because the Bible tells it. It tells us that we are sinners, but it also tells us that God, in His mercy and His goodness and His grace, that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and rise again on the third day so that if we would repent and believe, we could have Christ. And that's the best news that this book tells us. It's really the centerpiece of what this Bible is all about, the gospel. It leads up to the Old Testament, leads up to all that Christ did for us, and then it leads out of that. So that's how we know we can be saved, but it also teaches us how we can live as Christians. And so I pray that God, through His Spirit, will just do a work in our hearts that we see God's Word as important. Not just because the Bible tells us to, that ought to be enough for us, but also since we know that this book has been given to us and it's been dipped in the blood of martyrs who treasured it so much that they gave their lives for you and I so that we could have this book